All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Christianity for Modern Pagans. We left off on page 136. We'll try to, if we can, get through 146. I've curated a little bit for us, so we won't read word for word. As you recall, we are going through the first part of this text, which is the problem, the human condition. So this chapter that we're looking to finish up today, Alienation, Lost in the Cosmos, talks about the shift that took place from the time of the Enlightenment forward, and the way that that's distorted basically everything. Instead of seeing God at the center, we see man at the center. Instead of seeing God's divine revelation as the great wisdom of the universe, we have seen man's rationality as the wisdom of the universe. And then as the universe has changed from heaven into space, we've found ourselves increasingly isolated, lonely, meaningless, etc. So all of that contributing to the problem of the human condition, the wretchedness of man. So we'll look to jump back into the conclusion of those themes, and then very short final chapter on death, which obviously is important, but ties in with this chapter as well. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, page 136 is where we left off, and let's look at the second full paragraph. This will remind us of where we were last week. No pre-modern writer ever used the word space, as Pascal does here, and as we all do today. What we call space, the ancients and medievals called the heavens. The linguistic change is not accidental. The whole cosmos has been emptied. An emptiness word, space, has replaced a fullness word, heavens. Exactly parallel to this is the change in the auditory metaphor, where we used to hear music, the music of the spheres, looking up at space. This was Pythagorean. Pythagoras. We now hear silence. That is why, where we once felt wonder, we now feel dread. An inner emptiness reflecting the outer emptiness. That's an interesting idea, and one that Kraft will return to. That is the idea that there's a kind of chicken and the egg between our conception of the universe as empty and the emptying of ourself as we've gotten rid of God and the rest. So which comes first, who knows, but it's a kind of feedback loop. So he says, we are alienated from our cosmic mother. We are the cosmic orphan. We are lost in the cosmos. So obviously, Christians don't value or put too much weight on the concept of like Mother Nature or Mother Earth or anything like that. But there is an idea in Christ's preaching and in St. Paul's preaching of the whole cosmos being a kind of mother that is giving birth unto the sons of God. So as the cosmos shakes in travail and trembles and goes through all kinds of pains, these are likened to birth pains and to a great spiritual birth that is taking place, which will be concluded at Christ's return and the birth and revealing of the sons of God. So think of like Paul talking about this in his Olivet discourse, Jesus talking about this in his Olivet discourse, Paul talking about this in Romans 8. So maybe that would be helpful to have in mind, because in this chapter, I think he does it in the chapter on death too, And he's going to be talking about, like, I don't know, Mother Nature, Mother Earth, like this kind of thing. So proper to have like the biblical outlook on that. So then we can see that in this sense, okay, we're not at home in the cosmos. We're rather lost in the cosmos. That's been the whole thesis. He goes on in the next couple, no, I guess the next long chapter to talk about how modern man feels as though he's looking out into the darkness and the abyss. And he contrasts that with ancient and medieval man feeling as though when he looked to the heavens, he was looking in. And then he uses the analogy of children, like maybe on the staircase, looking down at their parents at night when they're supposed to be in bed. So like the real action is happening, you know, in. And we're on the outside looking in at where the real action is. The heavens would be the real action. And modern man has flipped that to where the earth is the real action and the heavens are void and dark and empty and we just look out and see nothing. So, I mean, your mileage may vary, but that's a brief summary of what Kraft is commenting on here. Any thoughts you'd like to add? Okay, let's, over on 137, let's skip down to the paragraph that begins, of course, that should be the third full paragraph on the page. Of course, Newton's simple clockwork universe is now passé, except in the popular imagination. And modern physics has discovered something incredibly more mysterious at the heart of the matter. But for the most part, the machine has been replaced by something less than a machine, a set of mental constructs, myths or paradigms, or mathematical equations, or nothing producing something, but not anything like a mother, not anything with design and teleology, mind and purpose, intelligence and value. Okay, so obviously he's critiquing the overly simplistic Newtonian, the world is a watch made by a watchmaker, and we're studying this really simple kind of design and machinery. In fact, what we see, and I think this is one of the exciting parts of modern science, is that the world is absolutely penetrated by mystery. And the very nature and fabric of the cosmos itself is filled with wonder and awe more than certainty and fact. And so while critiquing the overly simplistic idea of design, even so there is a design, there is a revelation of the creator in and through the creature. Okay, when Enlightenment man progressively began to reject that, the replacement is that man is just simply imposing himself on nature. So nature is abstract, without meaning, just molecules and matter, and man is the one who, by his mental constructs, myths or paradigms, equations, etc., is the one who's bringing order to a chaotic universe. And what that ends up in is a kind of extreme relativism, almost a kind of solipsism, where man will say, you know, there is no there. There is nothing outside of man's perception. And so everything that we see and know is in fact kind of like looking into a mirror. We're just seeing and knowing ourselves. So this obviously binds, isolates, alienates, and then also though distorts, so that no longer can, I mean, so what would so-called Christian science look like? Well, in the straightforward scientific method, there's no Christian or not. It's just a method of reasoning. It's just a framing of trying to discern some kind of truth. But more broadly and colloquially understood, Christian Science is exploring the universe with the understanding that it's God's universe and revelation. So everything we come to learn and know is learning about the Creator from the creature. All right, so a lot of this, in terms of the medicine, we're obviously going to need to be restored to God, and that's the heart of the matter. But in terms of like restoring our perception of this as Christians, it's to be unashamed and unafraid to think of the world in a pre-enlightenment way, and to think of the world just as God indicates in his scriptures, to allow our own perceptions of the world to become the dominant frame, and then so-called science, or what happens in a telescope or a microscope, to be additional material and helpful in its own right, but just to recognize that sometimes these are often different frames altogether from the frame of of perception, God through his creation to the individual. Yes, sir.
Up until just this moment, I'd always push back against the term Mother Earth.
Yeah.
Because it's always in the context of pagans and...
Yeah, of course.
...et cetera, whatever. But now I'm wondering if there's a Christian viewpoint or way that I can embrace that.
I mean, we were created from the dirt, carbon-based life form. So I'm in conversation with others to, you know, bring them around. Is there a Christian way to view the earth as our mother? Or?
I mean, there's different talking points. There, like I mentioned, there's the kind of cosmic birth motif that's in Jesus and in Paul. Then there's kind of a, I don't know, this is more, I think, for Christians to entertain, and because I don't know, it probably has more pitfalls than anything else. But one can start to entertain the patterning of creation, that God makes creation through Christ for Christ. So that puts creation itself in a kind of feminine mode. And not only are sort of people the bride of Christ, but people are inherently tied in with the physical material of creation. I mean, our bodies itself is part of creation. And so when Christ makes creation, it's probably better to see like the whole of creation or the whole of the material world, if we want to narrow it down a bit, as his bride, as that, right? So that makes creation feminine in that way, and can maybe lead into a conversation of the patterning of God's mind and the patterning of creation. But again, there's a lot of pitfalls with that too.
Would it be so problematic to say, as we come from our mothers, God has created us to come from the earth, right? Like the dust, in manner of speaking. Like, right. Obviously, it's still God's creation, but God has created us from, so we come from the earth in some sense.
Yeah. And I think you can again entertain that by way of a more narrow or precise Christological analogy. So Augustine does a lot of this around his sermons in Advent, where he'll talk about the three births of Christ. So one birth is outside of time, the eternal begottenness of the Son from the Father. One birth is inside of time through the Virgin Mary. And the other birth continues, as he's riffing on a line from Paul in Galatians, where Christ is formed within us, and it becomes, you know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This idea that Christ is born within us. So these three births, as it were. But for the purposes of your comment, the first two births, Augustine will kind of talk in this poetic, I mean, it's true, but he'll kind of show the beauty of this, that outside of time, Christ has a father but no mother. Inside of time, he has a mother but no father. Then you kind of take those two and wed them together. He has God as his father and woman as his mother. And so you could kind of make a similar analogy that when it talks about, when Christ talks about being born of from above or born again, born of water and spirit, we have God as our Father and we cry out our Father, but there's not really any mother.
So the material that God has created could be our
mother. Yeah, so you figure. Could think, I mean, there it kind of leans toward creation as church, right? Creation
right.
as the sort of created through Christ, for Christ.
To be the bride of Christ, no less.
Yeah, to be the bride of Christ, yeah. I mean, but that, even then you start to have kind of a breakdown in the analogy according to the persons, you know. So
yeah.
Just very, very common when you're messing with these ideas and you're just kind of messing with these general metaphors or patterns that you find out ways they work or ways they don't work.
But you would see it best to see it through the lens of Christ rather than to just see it abstract from that.
Yeah,
okay.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, just to clarify it all, I think the best analogy is, I mean, in a sense, we're born with bodies in a material world, in some sense from that material world or through that material world, with the ultimate source being God the Father as the one who creates us. So there is a kind of, I don't want to go too far with the language, but kind of marital analogy. It's more, it's like more broad than that, biblically speaking, but that you're, that like Eve is created through Adam for Adam, that kind of thing. And then Adam through Eve is what results in children. So we would be wrong to sort of think of like God and creation as two sorts of causes that then cause us to be. And the funny thing about that is that that's the same way with regular conception, is we're wrong by saying that it's man and woman as two equal causes creating an offspring. It's just not the way the Bible sees it. Any more than God formed the man out of the dust of the earth and then the woman out of the dust of the earth and the two. That's not how he did it. It's not the design. So, yeah, anyway, thanks for that. Sorry for the wandering thoughts here. Okay, any other thoughts, questions, anything you want to? Okay, very good. So, oh, yeah, please, go right ahead.
The idea that the machine has become less than the machine, is it wrong then to view the universe as a machine at all? Or is it only wrong to simplify the unknowable machine that God has created for us?
I'm sorry, say the last part again.
So it says, but for the most part, the machine has been replaced by something less than a machine instead of mental constructs, etc. So it's like the simple, you could compare it using that watch analogy and you could say, well, God has created an inexplicably complex watch, so complex and with so many small parts that we'll never be able to divide them or understand them. Mm-hmm. And yet we've decided to simplify it into something that's actually even less than what a watch is. Is it wrong then to say that the universe is a machine that God has constructed? Or is that...
Well, it's a kind of machine, but I would think that the Bible tends to speak against that tight like definition of a machine, because a machine functions on predictability and not going outside of the norm or outside of the bounds. I mean, almost definitionally, right? Or else the machine breaks down and doesn't work. If your engine goes outside of specs or any part of it does, then the engine's going to blow up. But so biblical data to demonstrate what I'm saying would be that even though there is a kind of ordering and a kind of analogy to a machine that's within creation, God can hold the sun still for an indeterminate period of time and the machine doesn't break down. And people who look at the cosmos like a machine and have no other model go, this can't be. The scriptures must be wrong, or, we don't believe in miracles like this or something like, you know. So there is, and there are other, I mean, I suppose even like walking on water or Jonah in the whale or these other kinds of examples where the machinery breaks down, and what makes sense is more kind of to view creation as the self-revelation of God. So you can see his creativity, you can see his wonder, you can see his design, but you can also start to see deeper patterns in his thought and deeper expressions of himself. So this is nothing new. I mean, this is the way that many Christians did theology for many centuries. It's just been since the Enlightenment that we've grown skeptical of all of this and or lost it, right? Because we've... The point that's being made here, too, is well, can be understood at this like fundamental distinction level of the question, is mathematics being invented or discovered? And so if you say discovered, you're part of the old pre-Enlightenment world that thinks that there's a mind at work and we are discovering the patterning of that mind in certain specific ways, and we're calling that mathematics. But the strictly speaking post-Enlightenment view, remember, is that the universe is just there. It's just stuff. There's nothing. There's no design. There's no intelligence. There's no... Now, you can all... If David Reeder was here, he'd be going wild because, of course, it all implicitly infers design. But... I mean, just information itself, right? But the point here being then that mathematics aren't being discovered, they're being invented in the mind of some guy, right? And he's just, oh, look at this neat little thing I've constructed in my mind. Now let's impose that upon the universe. So in other words, yeah, are you inventing, are we inventing mathematics or are we discovering it? That just that simple question is like a gigantic fork in the road into how you're going to see the whole universe. Yes, sir.
On a side note, in recent times, in a lot of public schools, it seems that Arabs and Muslims have been given the credit for math. Of lately, with the development of it, however you want to frame it,
yeah,
which is an interesting side note.
Yeah, I mean, I also learned that, like, who was it? I think it was Somalis and was it Arabs? I can't remember. And then Jews, that they built our country, which was, I recently discovered that too. So there's all kinds of interesting discoveries being made about who did what, and yeah, so. Yeah, I don't know. I don't know what to make of that. I think that that's, I do think that that's somewhat true, is that there have been Arabs who have contributed to mathematics and philosophy as well. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So I don't want to discount that in any way. And then, there's just quite a bit of possibility or potentiality too for other more ancient cultures to have had mathematical understandings that were lost. And when you start to look at just some of the historical and archaeological data of ancient cultures, there's more there than meets the eye. And like, it's the idea of like these people are all agrarian people, scrape, you know, basically cavemen, you know, dumb, not completely, like no concept of mathematics, no concept of how that, how to read the stars or then import that into architecture. I mean, it's just like it fits a certain narrative. It fits an evolutionary narrative. But as soon as you're willing to let go of evolution, you realize that all of the historical and archaeological evidence actually fits perfectly, and you don't have to do this thing of like, well, since we all know we evolved, then we just don't know what to make of these things. It's just ridiculous. Yeah, so I think there's a lot, all kinds of potentiality there for. And there's potentiality as well in the pre-diluvian world to have known technologies, I mean, almost in a way that makes what we think of as technology is very different. Like, we think of technology, I don't know, we're thinking of like electricity shooting through circuits or microchips, or like this kind of, like, that's technology. I think there's probably a totally different kind of category of technology, if you could even call it that, that taps into the deeper reality, the deeper structure, physics, if you like, of the universe, that could well have been known in earlier times, and especially in pre-diluvian times. And there's lots of, again, this idea, I'm not getting this idea out of thin air, and I'm not getting it from the Discovery Channel aliens guy. When you look at ancient literature, there's all kinds of references to these things and potentialities of these things. There's all kinds of cross-cultural stories of small g gods, of course, giving information, technology, and power to people within that given culture. And it's just, it's a big enough literary pattern where these people are quite obviously writing what they believe to be history, that you just go, the only reason we all discount that is because we think in evolutionary terms, and we think that this is the most powerful thing that man has ever created, you know. And so it's potentially very distorting. I mean, I'm not trying to make any hard thesis here, but it's just the worldview of the sort of post-Enlightenment evolutionary worldview has the potentiality to blind us to all kinds of things from history that are staring us right in the face, and countless ancestors from all over the world telling us, you like, effectively, you don't understand the nature of the world. And even what you call technology, we would recognize as sort of like advanced fiddling around. Yes, sir.
Yeah, this is kind of off the subject, but it kind of relates. It's interesting, just before the Exodus, when Pharaoh's court or his magicians were operating, in other words, they could kind of match God trick for trick.
100%.
And that's always intrigued me, because back then they seemed to have abilities that we don't have today.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying it was totally common, but it happened.
Yeah. Absolutely.
So they had something going on.
I'm so glad you brought that up, because if you take the Bible at face value, there's this kind of, and that's kind of what I mean, what would be called magic,
yeah,
or what would be a kind of technology or power. If you just take the Bible at face value, it's there. It's everywhere.
Right.
And there's all kinds of things that we've just, I mean, I feel like every time I open the Bible, I'm getting scales peeled off my eyes. And when you analyze the scales are post-Enlightenment evolutionary worldview. That's really what it is. Because we've just been taught to not believe these things. Like, oh, the magicians must have been doing tricks. You know, when they didn't throw their staffs down and turn them into serpents. Through sleight of hand, they must have, like, opened the staff and out came a serpent. I mean, as if they're just walking around with living serpents in their staffs. I mean, as if, like, Moses didn't notice that. Like, oh, what was that? It's just so dumb. So they quite literally knew how to do this stuff, and they're trying to replicate the other plagues to show that their power is equal to Moses and their God's equal to Moses' God. But the other thing is, and I was looking into this with our feast study, when you go into the scriptures, you realize that they were seeing the glory of God all the time. All the time. And the priest, when he went in on Yom Kippur, the reason why he brought in the incense was so that he would obscure his own vision so that he didn't accidentally see God and die. Because it was a common occurrence. When Moses would go and speak with God, very often he would see something visibly from the, regularly, I should say, it was the norm that he, and thus his own face comes glowing and this kind of thing. So just the idea that, and then you kind of go, okay, all of this was happening. This is the way the world was. There's the revelation of Christ. And things, you know, things do change in a pretty profound way. And one of the things that changes, that again, you can see the church fathers talking about, is how the powers of the demonic realms, the powers of the small g gods, are diminished. And they couldn't do the signs and wonders that they used to be able to do. Now, you tie all this together, and that's kind of very similar to the idea of the binding of Satan. And we're told that at the end, there's going to be a loosing of Satan. And at the end, Christ warns about signs and wonders of the false prophets. He doesn't speak in such a way of like, it's all going to be chicanery. It's all going to be, you know, manipulated nonsense. He speaks as if there are going to be actual, what we would call miraculous signs and wonders put on by the false prophets. So that kind of timeline fits perfectly with any number of biblical data points that suggest that, you know, toward the end of the world, we're going to see a resurgence of some of these things. And I mean, not to get too woo-woo or out there, but a data point to just keep in your mind when you're thinking about all of this are those things that are being called UFOs, because these are aerial heavenly phenomenon. And this aerial heavenly phenomenon has been described by peoples going way back into the Old Testament age, and it even is described in Luther's day and in medieval authors. And the increasing, the more that continues to happen, the more we should be thinking in terms of the heavens and signs and wonders and apparitions. And you go, oh, well, some of them look kind of mechanical or technological. Well, so did the wheels within wheels of Ezekiel, of the throne and chariot of God. Like, that kind of has a mechanical nature and look to it. You're talking about wheels, after all. So that's just a data point to keep in your mind. I'm not telling you one way or the other. Who knows? Half of it could be our own military stuff flying around up there. But we should be realistic about it. But we should also have our hearts and minds opened to not only what the Bible has been telling us the whole time, but what other ancient cultures and civilizations have been telling their descendants. If everyone has this worldview except for you as a post-Enlightenment Western man, like, it's, you can only stand there so long and tell everyone else they're stupid. And that you're the only enlightened one, you're the only one that gets it. Even when you have heavenly aerial phenomena flying around your head and you're like, oh, I can only perceive this as advanced alien technology, that's it. And the rest of the world's like, yeah, okay. Well, anyway, I digress. Yes, sir.
It's helpful in trying to share the gospel with people in modern times to remember that in the Old Testament, the people directly saw the glory of God, as you saw,
yeah.
And the evidence from Cain and Abel on. And so even today, if they had signs that were legitimate or otherwise, it's not going to change what they believe. And Jesus himself said that very same thing.
Yeah.
I can give you all these signs, and it's not going to change your heart. So
yeah,
that helps bring us back to the core. It's God's word.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And it's God's word that holds us firm and steadfast through all the different deceptions of the devil, right? Whatever those deceptions may be. And that's the thing about a deception is, if it were obvious, it wouldn't be a deception. So, you know, whether it's man-made technology or whether it's not, like, that just functions as the contours of the deception itself. Like, you just don't know. Yes, please.
I'm so glad you're bringing up and allowing a discussion on, you know, miracles, because I'm sure if we went around this room, each one of us could describe a time in our lives that some miraculous circumstances happened that could probably only be attributed to our faith and God's hand. Just my feeling is we tend to spend more time thinking about how God has afflicted us and his hand in our afflictions that eventually bring good things. Mm-hmm. But it starts to get you know, cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs time when you tell somebody how God miraculously, you know, worked this in my life and all these circumstances came together for something amazing. Nobody wants to hear that. But I think thank you for letting us all share and consider those things that are happening in our lives, that they do come from the hand of God. Just as he's training us, he's also blessing us.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And that's a fine point to make, is sometimes sharing with people the unique providence of God in your life or in an episode of your life isn't very convincing to them. And that's fine. But it doesn't mean that it isn't true or valuable or worth sharing amongst the household of God, because we all know that God works in providential ways and that God has design and plan and purpose. And yeah, I think we also, just kind of tying back into the idea of the chapters, is, you know, post-enlightenment scientific worldview is like what you see sort of is what there is. There's no angels, there's no cosmic powers, there's no celestial hierarchy. There's sort of nothing going on up there. It's just you and the people you see. And I mean, about the only invisible things that exist are like germs or atoms that we can turn into a bomb or something like that. But the whole spiritual world has been wiped out, and there's this feeling that you live in a spiritual desert. And I, of course, noticed this a long time ago, that even sort of the biblical data suffered from this. It's like in modern Lutheranism, I think in modern Western Christianity in general, like the whole diversity of the Bible has been veiled, and the only thing you see is like, well, there's Jesus, and then there's the devil, and then there's us. Oh, yeah, there's a couple other angels. There's Gabriel and Michael. But that's it. That's, you know. And then, yeah, of course, we know that there's a lot, but they're all just everywhere and nowhere and so abstract as to not be meaningful to our lives. And that's it. I mean, but when you actually go into the scriptures, when you go into what's actually being said, what's actually being seen by the prophets or by the people, quite evidently something entirely different. And it takes a long time for you to sort of deprogram yourself and start to think and perceive the way the Bible thinks and perceives. So Paul in Ephesians is fantastic with that, because he talks about the whole spiritual hierarchy that's above it, us and our role in that, and even the unique role, it's mysterious to be sure, but the unique role that our proclamation of God's word and the gospel and our living out is part of the whole of this spiritual tapestry. So it's not even like, well, the invisible guys are doing their thing and we visible people are doing our thing. There's complete overlap and organic connection between the two, so that what happens to us is in some respects downstream of what they're up to. And likewise, though, Ephesians talks about how what we're up to has a downstream effect to what they're up to. So those are just fascinating concepts, plain as day in the Bible, that I grew up not knowing anything about, and encountering those passages in the scriptures, and just I don't even know what it's like looking at it through a veil. It's like you're just like, I don't know what that is. Okay, moving on. You know.
Well, how many of us have? I mean, I didn't grow up reading Ezekiel.
Sure.
You know, but it wasn't until a few years ago I read Ezekiel 1, and I was like, what in the world? You know, you get these crazy descriptions. But, like, we grew up with the scriptures as being this, like, infallible book. Then you don't even read the half of it.
Sure.
Because you're, uncomfortable, I guess? Yeah. Or it's, like, doesn't fit with your modern worldview. I think you're so right that we've, like, in Westernized Christianity, constructed this view of like God and the scriptures that fits our narrative that we want to tell ourselves. Mm-hmm. When there's so much more mystery and like weirdness, within it.
Absolutely. Yeah. And some of our, I mean, I don't want to get all conspiracy theory, but some of our English translations have not quite done the service they should to the original language, or what's being communicated in the religion in the original language has been lost in translation in the English. So you get proper names of different kinds of demonic entities or persons in the Old Testament that are just sort of covered over by like the screech owl, the goat, the jackal, like these kinds of things. And you just read that as a, you know, if you're completely unawares, you just read that and you go, oh, okay, well, there's kind of desert creatures there. That's it. But when you start digging around and you start realizing like the language behind it and or the symbolism that's intended by those specific animals, you realize that these are demonic references. And it's a much more diverse and colored demonic landscape, just as it's a much more diverse and colored angelic landscape. And so we live in this incredible... incredibly dynamic and full spiritual landscape that, again, is just hidden to our eyes, and then the eyes of our souls are blinded by... isn't that what C.S. Lewis points out? That, like, the devil's greatest trick in the 20th century was convincing us he doesn't exist? I mean, in many respects, that's the demonic function of the Enlightenment and quote-unquote scientific worldview, is to veil us to the things going on right all around us in the spiritual realm. So the Bible, the Bible jogs us out of that, just as you said. Okay, let's jump over to page 138. We'll hit the next ponce. I think we caught the spirit and essence of the preceding ponce, and then some. So, page 138, ponce 68, Pascal writes, "When I consider the brief span of my life absorbed into the eternity which comes before and after, as the remembrance of a guest that tarrieth but a day, the small space I occupy and which I see swallowed up in the infinite immensity of spaces of which I know nothing, and which know nothing of me, I take fright and am amazed to see myself here rather than there. There is no reason for me to be here rather than there, now rather than then. Who put me here? By whose command and act were this time and place allotted to me?" Ah, it's just such a great meditation. So probably infinite number of variations on this meditation of sort of existential dread. And maybe to one degree or another, you've felt this. I've always found it very easy to trigger in myself. Don't have to pull on that thread very hard at all until the whole sweater starts unraveling. And it's, if you don't have recourse to God, I don't know how you'd like, I guess you just got to go to the whiskey cabinet or something, or turn on the video games, or go to sleep, or I don't know, go see your doctor for a prescription or something, you know, whatever modern man does. This kind of existential dread that you can discover even in the particular of life. Why now? Why here? Why these people? What am I doing? How did it come to all of this? You know, those thoughts in and of themselves can just strike you and be very disorienting and in a sense, terrifying, unless you, as I said, have recourse to God and to his care. Now, all of that can actually be flipped in a very profitable way, too, because you start to realize that none of the particularities are by accident. So they're all providential and by design also. So you see the whole logic, I mean, whatever logic you would use on the one side of the coin to sort of bring about this existential dread, as soon as you know who you are in God and what his attitude is towards you in Christ Jesus, rooted and grounded in that, there's like a judo flip. There's like using the momentum of the other in the opposite direction. And that is to say that all of the existential particulars and details then should fill you with confidence that God has called you to this moment, to these particular people, for this particular purpose. He's not surprised by how any of it's going, nor should you be. There's a great kind of cosmic peace an existential peace that washes over you when you realize that God has given you a very small role to play and very few things to control. So play the role, control those things, and entrust yourself to the mercy of Christ. And stop worrying so darn much. And stop fretting as if it was like life and death, the end of the world or not, whether you do X, Y, or Z. It's not. None of it matters in that sense. God's given you a task, and he's only given you these tasks so that your joy may be full, not because he's in some desperate need for you to do X, Y, or Z, but so that you might have the joy of participating with him in his work. So anyway, yes, sir. And then we'll get you.
I received a newsletter email from Raymond Ibrahim, and I have to paraphrase because I didn't memorize it exactly, but he posited that modern Western, especially American Christians, have lost sight of a lot of this, and we seem to think that our life here now is such this big thing.
Yeah.
And true enough that we do our vocations, and we get that, but we don't even do that to the fullest. And he goes, the reason we're here to begin with is to grow the kingdom of God. This mm-hmm. is just the starting point of eternity, and it's eternity that we're looking forward to. And when we remember that, it changes everything that we do here on this earth instead of just working and waiting for retirement and seeing the grandkids and then dying.
Yeah, you have a spiritual purpose here that God has given, and that integrates fully with the organic purposes of life, your vocations, your stations and callings. It's just good to remember. And I think some of this too is, I don't know whether we get too familiar with it or becomes platitudes, but I mean, to die is simply just to be summoned back to the kingdom. And I mean, I think that gets covered over with the platitude of like, oh, God called him home, and we all just think, yeah, that's great. I can't wait to never be called home because I don't want, because death's terrifying and I don't want to leave. And but when you just think of it in terms of a summons, and you think of your life in terms of a duty and an assignment, and God has sent you and to do X, Y, and Z, and he's going to summon you back. That's great. And then I think like that sort of platitude of like, enjoy every moment, you know, it's a very earthly and sometimes sinister kind of way of looking at life, frankly, even though it's presented by worldly people as if it were enlightened or something. But the grain of truth in there is just this idea that like, you don't know if God's going to summon you home this afternoon, or you know, you're going to be off assignment later today. You're going to be off assignment in a month. So you may as well just look at what you've got to do and do it to the best of your ability, and do it without despairing, and try not to be so exhausted, because the assignment really isn't going to go on forever. We're called to a particular time and a particular people, and that's it, and then it's done. So may as well pour yourself out and pour yourself into it, because there's, you know, and enjoy what you can of it, because, yeah, there's just no guarantee you're still going to be on assignment by the end of the day. Yes, sir.
Yeah, along the same lines that you guys are talking about, it's just so much of it is that as Christians, we forget. I think you said forget. We don't believe God. In the course of a day, I mean, some days I can wake up and I'm absolutely terrified. Mm-hmm. You get into a psalm and you say, God says, I will fulfill the purpose that I have for you. So, okay, you're centered again. You're back where you need to be. Mm-hmm. And you go out and you do something else, and you go on the internet, whatever. You start forgetting who you are, and you're not believing God in the same way that you were at that moment when you're reading that scripture. Mm-hmm. And it's such that's a temptation, I guess.
Yeah.
The world, the flesh, and the devil are constantly throughout a day, and how we vacillate within our Christianity. Mm-hmm. It's that's why, you know, when Paul says, you know, be constant in prayer, pray at all times. I mean, that's really the more I go along in Christianity, I understand that's a real thing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Being constant in prayer is throughout the day. If you don't do that, you're going to get sucked into something.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Despair or a sin, which is a sin, but mm-hmm. any other kind of sin
yep.
as a Christian.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It's great insight. That idea of being vigilant, being watchful, all takes on a very concrete, you know, nature to it when you just, and the constant prayer, I mean, when you realize that the devils are, it seems quite capable of suggesting moods, if not specific thoughts, to us, and sort of changing that. You've got that kind of warfare going on. But then you just also realize the power of words, too, and information coming into your ears, that it's not, I mean, maybe it's a bit of an exaggeration, but it exaggerates in the right direction. We think of words as inert, as just, oh, I heard something, so what? You know. But there's, depending upon the nature of those words, there's a lot of power in those words, whether they're being pumped through your phone or through someone in your life that you encounter. There's a lot of power in those words to affect and change your mood, your attitude, your perception. I mean, if you were to just sort of like think of it very abstractly, it's very, very much more like casting spells, that kind of thing, where what you say to someone can drastically alter the rest of the day they have and the rest of the interactions they have with people. Now, am I suggesting everything we say is spells? Of course not. But I am trying to break us out of this sort of post-enlightenment world where you go, oh, it's just words. These things are inert. These things are indifferent. And clearly they're not. Now, clearly we're not running around casting spells on each other or doing magic, or everything we're doing has the angels and the demons. You know, it's like we're not going to fall from there are no angels into animism, where there's an angel or a god under every rock. You know, we don't need to go to one extreme or the other, but land ourselves in the middle where we just realize that these things are real, and if we're not constant in prayer, grounding ourselves in the Lord, using the word that he's given to us, being vigilant and awake, then we're susceptible to get pushed around by these things. Yeah. Okay, thank you for the reflections. So let's see what Kraft is going to comment here on this Ponce of existential dread. Let's go ahead and take a look just at the first couple paragraphs here. So page 138, very last paragraph. The who questions Pascal asks here stem from the old way of looking at nature as a between, a word, a sign. Who wrote it? Who wrote the script of the play I find myself in? To a Christian, everything that exists is a between, is something between God and me, something God uses to get at my soul, and something I can use, like a road, to run to him or from him. All right, so you all are grasping the point that creation is a between, is a medium between God and man, and between man and God. Okay, Kraft continues to the modern material nature, to the modern, like the modern man, material nature is the absolute, and God is questioned as to his place relative to it. Is he in it, outside it, in me, or outside me? To a Christian, these are all wrong-headed questions with wrong premises. Modern man's heart, which questions, is still more Christian than his head, which answers. For his heart still asks questions like these that Pascal formulates here, questions that look for the designer, the playwright. Paradoxically, the very emptiness and meaninglessness of nature drive him more effectively through desperation than its old fullness, through fascination. Fear makes us run faster sometimes than love. All right, so as far as I can tell, what Kraft is getting after here is that in terms of apologetic usage, we can leverage the emptiness and meaninglessness of the universe and nature as it is perceived to drive men into the arms of God, perhaps even more effectively than we could use the perception of the world in terms of like it's being heaven or fullness, the heavens, the fullness, the revelation of God. So that seems to be the final reflection here that Crafe sets forward in this paragraph, is that we can use this for apologetics purposes to drive men, to drive ourselves to God. But even still, we should recognize that the framing is all wrong. The perception itself is wrong. The creation is a medium between God and man. It's a kind of revelation of God to man. And then, of course, what do we do with... I mean, this is where all of life, in terms of your manipulation of creation, is like either sin or righteousness, right? So you are ordering creation in accord with the ordering of God, or you're disordering it. So everything is either done by faith, that is, by knowledge of God, who he is and what his purposes are, or it's sin. So you can start to kind of get into an important biblical mindset or perceptual frame in this way too. So I think that's what Crafe means, that the medium works both ways, not only as God's revelation to us, but then as we receive the revelation of God, we start shaping and forming creation into his proper ordering. Okay. Jump down and grab a few other thoughts before our time runs out. On 139, if we go to, it looks like the second full paragraph from the bottom, he says there are only three possible roads we can take from here. One, we can continue down the path of infinite abstraction to further dehumanization and destruction, to, quote, the abolition of man, end quote, as C.S. Lewis prophesies and as our century has increasingly fulfilled. Every detail of Brave New World, literally and specifically, is just around the next few corners. So that's one road we can take. Two, the second road, Crafe writes, we are also free to turn back. That is, to repent, to rise up, and kill our new God, progress. We are quite able to turn back the clock. Try it sometime. You can do it, both literally and figuratively. If we return to either Mother Nature or Father God, neither one will likely introduce us to the other, for they love each other like parents. Yeah, your mileage may vary there. I am aware of the theological inadequacy of the Mother Earth metaphor for Judeo-Christian theism. I don't know what that is. So I think Crafe unfortunately shows a little bit of his own context here, 20th century ecumenical, kind of so open-minded your head fall, your brain falls out. He does that. Does he do that again on the next? Yeah, on the next page, he talks about Jewish, Christian, and Muslim man. What is that? I don't know what that even is. It's absurdity invented in the 20th century. Anywhere outside of the 20th century, no one would recognize any congruence between Judaism, Christianity, and Islam.
Vatican II for you.
Yeah, it is Vatican II, isn't it? And Vatican II was a product of its own times and then continues to shape the times. In any case, we'll just have to forgive. So he does say he's aware of the theological inadequacy of Mother Earth metaphor. And then I don't know what the heck he means, but he needs to apologize more for Judeo-Christian theism, whatever that is. And then he continues, no father creates his wife, yeah, good, but God created his own son's mother, right? That's also the kind of breakdown of the Christological analogy that we saw at the first part of the class. He says, yet the metaphor has the validity of immediate intuitive experience. Okay, so to simplify, one road is keep going down this disastrous road we've been on since the Enlightenment. Two is go back. And three is, or we can take the way Pascal opens for us, not out of modernity to God, but through modernity to God. Our very alienation from nature may drive us to God in desperation. Two chances out of three, not bad, but there is no fourth option. Yeah, and I don't mind the through modernity. I mean, he doesn't explain exactly what he means.
I didn't either, and I asked ChatGPT.
Yeah, what did ChatGPT say? A little scary. What did the Ouija board say?
The Ouija board. So it says, not out of modernity. This means we don't need to reject modern life necessarily in order to find God, but it's pushing back against the idea that if you want faith, you need to go backwards. But instead, through modernity to God, flips the idea. The very things about modern life, its confusion, skepticism, and emptiness can actually lead us towards God instead.
Yeah.
So instead of escaping modern life, you can go deeper into it and realize that that won't satisfy you. And you end up at the conclusion that Pascal comes to, which is, in the emptiness, we need God. Mm-hmm. And then in that second sentence, our alienation from nature means that we are so disconnected that we see the silence that drives us to God in desperation. So that's kind of the breakdown.
Yeah, and I think that's fair. I think if, as I sort of understood it, this third way is not completely saying, okay, everything after the Enlightenment is just pure foolishness.
Totally.
We reject it all out of hand. I think the way through it would be sort of the plundering of the Egyptians model, right? Where you're taking what is good and of value from the Enlightenment.
Hence
and
the
pressing,
through yeah, God.
And pressing forward. Yeah. And so, yeah, some of that's a lot of baptizing, a lot of drowning the stuff that is nonsense, mm-hmm. and recovery of what went before, but then taking what was of value forward. So, yeah, anyway, thank you for that. Okay, well, let's end there for the day since we're out of time. We'll get the last Ponce on 140 next week. We'll go into death. I think that this chapter will be quite familiar to you. He does tie it in with this Lost in the Cosmos quite a bit. So if you've read through 146, that's probably plenty. And if we go into the next chapter, Sin, Selfishness, and Self-Love, which, by the way, is the last chapter on this section about the problem. So if this is starting to feel like redundant or a little grindy to you, don't worry. There's light at the end of the tunnel, because we're about to get into the pseudo-solutions and then the solution itself. So we've been doing analysis for a long time, have another week or two of that, and then moving on. All right, the Lord be with you.